We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, that Genesis 32 is a strange story, isn't it? The mysterious man, whose name we are never told, even when he asks for it, who in the dark before dawn wrestles with Jacob, tells him of his new name. He seems to have be no stronger than a man, because he can't seem to beat Jacob, and yet when he can't beat Jacob, he just reaches over and touches his hip and wrecks his hip. And so he seems to be more than that, an angel. And then Jacob concludes that he's been wrestling with God. So who is it, this man who blesses him, who changes his name, who is like this? And why is he fighting Jacob down by the river in the middle of the night? The name change is important because names are very important within the Bible. We know names have meanings, but they're pretty random, stupid and women's weekly-ish, aren't they? The kinds of meanings of the names you have and I have, but not so the ancient world or even recent centuries. People were called by words rather than by names, and those words over periods of time became names. We still have it with people in just a previous generation to us who were called Joy or Hope or Glad. Most people don't want to be known as Glad, let alone Gladys these days, but those kinds of names are not that far behind. One that has dropped out of vocabulary very radically lately has, of course, been Gay. That's not a name that anyone is giving their children these days. But the ancient world, that's the kind of character of the names. And you need to pick on the names to understand the person. One of the most unattractive names to which people still call their children is the name Jacob. The Greek version of it is James, which we still have today, and if your name is James or Jacob, well then, I'm sorry. Blame your parents or whatever. The Women's Weekly misled them. The word means a deceiver or a usurper, which is less than attractive as a name. It's better than Nabal, which means fool, but you don't get many Nabals around these days, but you do get James and Jacob and Jim. He is born, and he is born as a usurper. Look back in chapter 25 of Genesis. We're going to do a lot of flipping across these few chapters of Genesis today, 25. Chapter 25, verse 23. The Lord said to his mother, their mother, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out was red, and his whole body was like hairy garment. So they named him Esau. His other name is Edom, which Esau means hairy, Edom means red. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave him birth. Jacob is the usurper, the one who's trying to drag his brother back, the one who's trying to hold him up, the one who's trying to tackle him, and as such is the deceiver. The name change that takes place when he fights with the strange character out in chapter 32 is that his name changes from Jacob to Israel, and Israel means to fight God, God fighting. That's what he now becomes known as, the God fighting man. He is fighting God throughout his whole life, though it is with humans that he thinks he is fighting, and it appears he is fighting. But in fact, Israel is a good name for him, because it is not so much usurping Esau's place as fighting God that he is engaged in. What we have here is theology, although it's presented to us as a series of stories. And many of us know the stories that we have of Jacob and Esau. We learnt them, many of us, as children, if we had the privilege of education as children in the Bible. The selling of the birthright for a bowl of soup when Esau was hungry after a day in the field, and Jacob was preparing it for him, but would sell his birthright, would buy his birthright for a bowl of soup. The stealing of the blessing when Jacob got dressed up like Esau and conned his old blind father Isaac to receive the blessing. The 7 years that Jacob worked for Rachel, only to find out that the older sister Leah had to be married first. So he married her first and then had another 7 years work for Rachel, with one of the few very romantic verses in the whole Bible, that he worked with her for 7 years, but it was but just a day. Very sooky. And then the argument about the flocks and the trick with the flocks and how Laban tried to con Jacob, out of his flocks, and Jacob conned his father-in-law Laban instead. And then the flight. He ran away from Esau and then he runs away from Laban. He runs away from Esau and he has the meeting with God at Bethel. He runs away from Laban and has a covenant with Laban and then meets up with this strange man in chapter 32 before he is reunited with Esau. Now, these are the stories, but they are more than stories, they're history. We are not now dealing with a period that we are unacquainted with, we're now dealing with a period that our archaeological digs have shown us existed and existed at the right time and place, just as you would expect if you believe your Bibles. That is, we haven't dug up any trees which have got the carving Jacob loves Rachel in them or anything like that. We're dealing with tent dwellers. We're dealing with nomads. But we have dug up cultures from this period of time, 2000 to 1500 BC, in places like Nuzi, Mari, Rash Shamra, where the kind of character of life that you see, the customs, the marriage customs, the death customs, the contract customs, the character of life that you read about in Genesis, in this period of Genesis, is exactly the same as what you read about in these cultural texts. It shows that it fitted the period and the time, even to where the different people would move at the different times, the different foodoyms would move at that time. And it's history because it's not mythological. Oh, there are miraculous elements which disturb modern mechanists, but it's not written as mythological characters. We're not dealing with dragons, we're not dealing with anything of that character. And indeed, it's history in the sense that it's not flattering. Here is the father of the nation of Israel, the man Jacob, whose name's changed to Israel. His 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Here is the father of the nation. And he is a cowardly, sneaking, deceiving, self-serving rat. That's basically how he's presented. There's hardly a story of Jacob in which he is nice. He is constantly tricking and conning and fighting and looking after number one. And indeed, his father and grandfather before him, Isaac and Abraham, are fairly unattractive in their morality and in their character. I mean, if you're writing up the great family tree to show what a wonderfully important people you are, you wouldn't write it up like this. These were rats. You look at the Americans and their history. George Washington is not written up like this. George Washington, the man who never told a lie and all the rest of it. You look at our own culture and history and Captain Cook and Governor Phillip, and not men that we write up like this, even though they may well have been rats. But we wouldn't write it up like this. But it's more than history, it's theological history. It's the history of a theological movement. That is, it's not just isolated tales of the old folks. You know, when you gather around and hear them tell the stories of what happened in the past. Last weekend I had the great fun of being away at the Club 5 conference where John Chapman was staying, a couple of bedrooms away from where I was, and a couple of times we got Chapo talking towards the end of the week when he gets a bit tired, and you ask him stories about the old days, and Chapo then reminisces with enormous degrees of hilarity and humour and vague touches on the truth here and there. As he tells you this story and that story, and after a few years, if you've been hanging around Chapo as I have for a few years, you get to know the names to ask. He says, "Oh, tell me about Mr. Gherkin." And off come all the Mr. Gherkin stories. I mean, the man's name itself's enough to make you laugh. But all come the Mr. Gherkin stories. And what about Archdeacon Stocky? And then out come all the Archdeacon Stockdale stories. And what about, and you can just keep him going on and on, but the stories don't go anywhere. The point of the story is the humour, is the character, is the pen portrait of people, is The fun of finding out about another age, another culture, another place, another time. They don't go anywhere. Not so the stories of Jacob and Abram and Isaac and Joseph. These stories are actually going somewhere. They're all a connected narrative of God's dealing, of God fulfilling his plans and purposes. They come to a conclusion. You are looking forward to the arrival of the one who is going to crush the serpent's head. And you think it's Noah, and it turns out not to be Noah. And you think it's Shem, and it turns out not to be Shem. And you think it's Terah, and Terah has a son called Abram, and it really looks like it's Abram, but it turns out not to be him. His son is the one. And so you look to Isaac, and Isaac doesn't do much, except have a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau. And there's a great tussle as to who's going to serve whom, and it looks like it's Jacob, and he changes his name to Israel, but it's not him. And it looks like Joseph, but it's not him. It is, in fact, Jesus that the whole story is preparing the way for. But that's a long way off in your Bibles, another 38 books to go. But it's what the story is about. So come back to Jacob. In his birth, you see, we are looking for Abram's line. We're looking for Isaac's line. And now there are twins. And in the birth, it is the second one, we're told, is going to be the real one. It is prophesied that there will be this reversal, that the younger will be served by the elder, which is not the normal. The normal is the firstborn of the family inherits the estate. And so you expect the firstborn to be Isaac's true heir and son. But it's not going to be that way. It is going to be the younger son. And that sets the scene for chapter 25, verse 27 following, when the boy grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of the red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Got a blow my nose? There's no way I can do it with the microphone on for your safety. Sorry about that. It'd be worse if I had it. Nothing quite like a good sneeze in a microphone. So he sold and despised his birthright. Esau was in fact godless. But that still has some way to go. Later in this, two chapters later, chapter 27, we find Jacob with his mother's connivance tricking Isaac into giving his blessing as well. So verse 27 of chapter 27. "So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be the Lord over your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed.'" And then Esau comes in too late and has to receive the second son's blessing, which in verse 39 runs, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You'll live by the sword and you will serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." The blessing reversal takes place. In one sense it's right. He sold his birthright. He didn't value it. He despised it. But in another sense, he was tricked out of it. And that gives full rein to the enmity, the desire to kill his brother. And so the flight, which you find in chapter 27, verse 41 through chapter 28, the flight to Laban, again at Rebekah's connivance. It's all caught up with intermarriage and unsuitability of your in-laws. Chapter 26, verse 34, before the birthright had been stolen. "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah." In-laws can be a great source of grief. Not mine, of course, but others, people, so I've need to believe. When you come across to chapter 27, verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back here. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life won't be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go off to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel, and take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." All the names, you just got to need the family tree, haven't you? Which I put up here beforehand. That is, Terah, who you find in chapter 11 of Genesis, has three sons, Haran, Abraham, Nahor. Haran has one son, Lot, and then Haran dies, and Lot's Sodom and Gomorrah story, he hung around with Abram, his uncle. Abram has two sons, Ishmael, who we'll see in a few moments later, who becomes the father of the Ishmaelites, obviously, but also a lot of the Arab tribes, and Isaac. Isaac is the son of the promise, and Isaac marries Rebekah, that is, the niece of Nahor. Sorry, the daughter of Nahor, granddaughter of Nahor, the niece of... So first cousins marry, which make the family tree very complicated. They then have two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau's off marrying the Canaanite women. Jacob is sent to Rachel's brother Laban for his daughters, Leah and Rachel. So we're going to intermarry again within the general family of Terah. Just to catch up with who these people all are and how they fit together. So en route to Laban, Jacob rests at a place which he is going to name Bethel, chapter 28, verse 10. Chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran, and when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. He said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you wherever you go. I am with you and watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you." So he names this place Bethel, the place of God. But what is the dream telling him? The dream is telling him that the promise given to Abraham, which also is given to Isaac, is now given to him. He is the heir, the descendant of the promises of God to Abraham, that God will be looking after him. So verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" He meets up with Laban and his daughters Leah and Rachel, Rachel whom he loves immediately. He works 7 years for her, only to be tricked into having to marry Leah. 7 years more work, he marries Rachel. He then decides to leave, and Laban tricks him and says, "No, no, stay and work for wages. What wages would you like to work for?" And so he says, "Well, I'll work for the marked sheep, goats of your flocks. Whatever the marked ones are, they'll be mine. Whatever the unmarked, pure, clean ones are, they'll be yours." Laban sends his sons out to then kidnap all the marked ones so that poor old Jacob will only be looking after ones without any marking and therefore never be actually earning anything of the flocks. However, God has shown Jacob what to do, and Jacob then sets out and tricks Laban so that by a careful breeding program, the only ones that are born turn out to be the marked and spotted ones. And so Laban gets poorer and poorer, and Jacob gets richer and richer. So much so that Laban's boys, the brothers of Leah and Rachel, they decide that they want to get rid of Jacob, and so Jacob flees. Chapter 31, pick it up, say verse 4. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were, and he said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children, so do whatever God has told you.' And so with these two wives, he leaves and flees, stealing the family gods at the time, which Rachel carefully sat on so that he wouldn't see that they'd been stolen. And there's a humorous story there as to how it happens. So God protects him. That is, the thing that happened to Abraham and happened to Isaac, I'll show in a moment, also happened to Jacob. When anybody brought Jacob into the house and blessed Jacob, they were blessed. So Laban grew in great wealth while Jacob was there. But as soon as Laban raised his hand against Jacob, well then Laban was cursed by God because he had cursed Jacob. And so he would lose his prosperity. And yet Jacob would continue to grow in prosperity. Laban recognises it and chases after him and makes a contract with him not to actually ever hurt him again and to have nothing really to do with him. So Jacob returns to meet Esau in chapters 32 and 33 after 20 years on the run as the usurper and the thief. He sends his messengers ahead of him to Esau, and the messengers come back with gifts he sends them, and the messengers come back saying, Esau said, "Thank you very much for the gifts," and he's coming out to meet you with 400 men. That kind of worried Jacob a tad, as you can see in chapter 32, verse 6, when messengers returned to Jacob, they say, we went to your brother and now he's coming to meet you and 400 men are with him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. He's a sneaky fella, is Jacob, always. Wise, sneaky, just depends which side of the fence you're on, doesn't it? If you think he's a good guy, he's very wise. If you think Esau's the good guy, Jacob's a terrible sneak. So he divides his flock like that, and then he sets off to appease Jacob. But before he does it, he prays. And this is one of the few prayers that you read in the Bible, in this part of the Bible. Verse 9, then Jacob prayed, O God, my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he'll come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So he relies upon the covenant, the contract, the promises of God in the face of Esau and his 400 men who are coming out to him. He doesn't rely so much as to do nothing. He sends a series of peace offerings ahead of him, keeps on sending flocks and servants ahead. And then he takes the whole family across the river, ready to go and meet him the next day. But he stays this side of the river till morning, and that's when he wrestles with God. The next day, having limped his way across the river, he makes peace with Esau, and Esau accepts him in the rest of chapter 33. It's a strange kind of acceptance because they still don't trust each other. They go through a bargaining process which is just like the bargaining processes we read in the Nuzi texts and the Mari texts, etc., where they both pretend not to want to do what they fully intend to do. That is, Jacob fully intends to give Esau the flocks and Esau fully intends to take them, but Esau pretends he doesn't want them and Jacob pretends that... And so they go through a little interchange there. And Esau says, well, you're my brother now, come home. And Jacob says, in a pig's eye, and goes off... Well, free translation. And goes off elsewhere. Of course, he still doesn't trust Esau one inch. And they've made peace, but not really. It's interesting, though, because there's still the family love and affection, you see, as they fall on each other's neck and kissing each other. There is an acceptance, but not that they would trust. In fact, Jacob goes off into Canaan. And in Canaan, which is the place he was promised that would become his home, he settles just near Shechem. The Shechemites, it's hard to know exactly what, but rape or seduce his daughter Dinah. And so they have a big discussion as to whether they will have intermarriage. Now, the Dinah story is all caught up with the fact that there are two wives, Leah and Rachel. Leah has six children, Rachel has two. She's only got one at this stage of the game. Rachel is the one that that Jacob really loves and always is the one he really loves. And her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, are the two sons he really loves. Both women provide their handmaids to Jacob to have other sons, and so there are two more from Leah's side and two more from Rachel's side, which makes up the 12 sons. But the six sons of Leah really can't stand the sons of Rachel. You see that in the Joseph story as well. If you remember, they're the ones that sell Joseph into slavery. They really can't stand him, and there is this antagonism that you find in polygamous families anyway, as the different wives and their rivalries are worked out in the fighting that takes place amongst them. Dinah comes from Leah, and Jacob shows very little concern about the fact that his daughter has been ill-used. Her brothers are very concerned about it, and so they strike up a deal with the local Shechemites and say, yes, okay, we will intermarry with you, and you will be... The Shechemites think this is marvellous. We'll get all their flocks, all their power, all their strength. It'll be all ours. And the sons of Leah, they say, the only thing is you've got to be circumcised. So all the men are circumcised, and when they're in post-operative recovery mode, the sons of Jacob go through and kill a lot of them. And so pay back. Jacob is horrified by it. Not because of the injustice, the immorality, the sneakiness of it, anything like that. He is horrified because he's then afraid that all the Canaanite towns are now going to gather up and fight him. And he'll never be able to beat all of them. The sons of Leah, their reply is, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? See, Jacob's not a nice man. Because the girl is the daughter of the wife he doesn't like, he doesn't really care all that much what's happened to her. He's not a very attractive character. The fellows, the brothers, they certainly are much more attractive this time. When it comes to Joseph, they're not so attractive either, are they? And so in all this, he produces 12 sons. And these sons live with a certain antagonism. And he heads away from Shechem, back to Bethel, and back at Bethel we get the covenant renewed again, verse 9 of chapter 35, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, that's from Laban. God appointed him again and blessed him, verse 10, 35:10. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob, your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am the God Almighty, be fruitful, increase in number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abram and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give you this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him, and Jacob set up a stone pillar. In chapter 35, verse 27, he finally comes home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had stayed. And Isaac lived 180 years, and then he breathed his last, died, and was gathered his people old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. It's a funny thing, really, that Isaac is where it all winds up. That is, according to Genesis, this is not really the life of Jacob. What we've been reading so far is the life of Isaac. That is, throughout the book of Genesis, there's a little phrase which marks off the sections, not perfectly, but basically. It's the little phrase, this is the account of. So in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, and then he tells you the story of the Garden of Eden. Then in chapter 6, 5, verse 1, this is the account of Adam's line, and then he gives you that genealogy. Chapter 6, verse 9, this is the account of Noah, and then tells you the flood. Chapter 10, 1, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then gives you the genealogy of the three sons and all the nations that come from them. Chapter 11, verse 10, this is the account of Shem, because this is the chosen line within the family of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 27, this is the account of Terah, although it really turns into the account of Abram as Terah dies almost immediately. Chapter 25, verse 12, which is where we're actually starting today's study, it's nice to get to the beginning towards the end, isn't it? 25, 12, this is the account of Abraham's son, Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant, Hagar the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. And then he gives you the account. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael. And the account of Ishmael is 25, 12 through to verse 18, which finishes, and they lived in hostility to all their brothers. That is, the Ishmael line of Abram is always at warfare with Isaac and all the rest of the family. And so all the nations that come out of Ishmael lie there. Today's modern Muslims, of course, find their own heritage back to Ishmael. That's where they would see it coming from, rightly or wrongly. I'm not passing any comment, but that's where they see it. What you have then in 25:19... this is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. And the rest of the account is what happened to Isaac. Because the stories of Jacob and Esau are really the stories of Isaac's family. And though a lot of it takes place outside the presence of Isaac, it is still what is happening with Isaac. And it's not until the end of Isaac's life, chapter 35, verse 29, 36, 1, this is the account of Esau. And then you have the life of Esau portrayed for you. And then in chapter 37, verse 2, this is the account of Jacob. And then you have the Jacob story, which turns out mainly to be about Joseph. That is, the book that we have here is the book of Isaac, who is the son of Abram. Now, Abraham has been promised three things in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. He's been promised that he will have the land that he lives in, that he will become a mighty nation, and that through him all the world will be blessed. Those who bless him will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. In his own lifetime, chapters 12 to 24, as we ran through it quickly at the beginning of the year, in first session, in his own lifetime, that's what happened. He lived in the land, and the nations around him and the peoples around him, whoever blessed him was blessed, whoever cursed him was cursed, and he started to become the father. Most of the life story is about becoming the father of Isaac. He dies in chapter 25, verses 1 to 11, full of years as he's described. Then we have the account of his sons. Ishmael, 25, verses 12 to 18, who becomes the father of many nations and is hostile to his brothers. He doesn't die full of years, he just dies. He's 137 years old, which most of us would think is full of years, but the phrase full of years doesn't mean that he's old, it just means that he had a full and rich life, which he doesn't, because he's Ishmael. Then we have the account of Isaac, from chapter 25, 19, through to chapter 35, verse 29. Firstly, he has the two sons in 25, 19 to 34. Secondly, he has the covenant given to him, chapter 26, verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in the land for a while, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and give them all these lands. And through your offsprings all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees and my laws. So Isaac stayed at Gerar. The promise given to Abraham, now that he's dead, is given to Isaac. And it's the same promise that is then given to Jacob when he is fleeing to Laban. The same, your children will be as many as the stars in the sky or as many as the grains of sand by the seashore. The same idea that you will be a blessing for all the nations of the earth. The same idea that you will be the father of a nation, and not just a nation, but many nations. Kings will come from you. It's the same promises that were given to Isaac. Isaac, though, the way he lives, makes no difference, it would seem. That is, his wife's good looking. Did he marry? Isaac married Rebecca, his wife's good looking, and so he's afraid, and so he passes her off as his sister to Abimelech, which is just the same thing his old man did a generation before. His old man passed his mother Sarah off a couple of times. You wouldn't want to be married into this family, ladies. These men were not nice men. When Abimelech sees what Isaac is doing and that it's wrong, he rebukes him and returns his wife to him and insists that no one approaches his wife as anything other than his wife, and so Abimelech is blessed. Because whoever blesses Isaac will receive blessings from God. But being blessed by God means that Isaac grows in great wealth, so Abimelech's men get afraid because Isaac is so wealthy. So they say, let's get rid of this man. Well, of course, as soon as they get rid of this man, they start getting cursed themselves. And so they chase after him and make a covenant with him. Because to be a friend of Isaac is to be a friend of God. And through Isaac, the blessings of God will come to you. But Isaac's such a silly man. He prospers and he grows old and then he gives his blessings. But the problems all lie with his boys. He blesses the wrong one by mistake in his old age and his blindness. And his boys are really problem boys, especially that older one. He marries locally instead of doing what he should have done and found the godly line to marry into. He marries locally, he brings problem and trouble in there. But he's godless. He doesn't value the birthright. And so he'll just sell it to his brother for a bowl of soup. Lentil soup at that. And so the boys' story arrives, and it all shows the incompetence of Isaac. It's all happening around about him. He doesn't really know what to do about it. The Jacob and Esau story, the Jacob fleeing and then returning back to Canaan and finally being buried by his two boys. Then comes the account of Esau in chapter 36. His children and their nation become the Edomites. They are a cousin, brother nation to the Israelites, but they are a nation who never looks after their brothers. In fact, they despise their brothers, live at enmity with their brothers, and finally rejoice in their brother's overthrow. The prophecy of Obadiah, towards the end of your Old Testament, speaks against the Edomites. The whole thing's about Edom, really. Verse 8 of chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Obadiah, that's why you find it particularly finding it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in this mountains of Esau? Your warriors will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountain will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame, you'll be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, when strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. So instead of having any brotherly affection, Esau always lives in antagonism and continued in his people Edom against the Israelites. Jacob, after Esau's account in chapter 36, we then read of Jacob. And Jacob's line, chapter 37, verse 2, is going to be worked out in the interplay between all his 12 sons. Jacob doesn't die until chapter 50, verse 33. And so though it's the story of Joseph that we go on to next week, it's really the story of Jacob. We have now got rid of Isaac, we've now got rid of Esau, the godly line is now Jacob. And though Jacob's not doing much anymore, it's Jacob's sons that it's all about. Okay. Now here's the story of Jacob and us in the time of Isaac. What has Isaac got to do with us? What has Jacob got to do with us? There are two things. One, usually the stories are told as examples, especially to children. They're great children's stories. They're great to tell to children, but they're adult stories. In fact, there are a couple of stories in there, like the rape of Dinah, that you generally don't tell to children. They are stories that are often told as examples, and the Bible does use them as that. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we're warned not to be like Esau, who was godless and didn't value his birthright. In Hebrews chapter 11, Jacob is held up to us as a man of faith, because although he didn't own the promised land, he kept on living as if it would be his, because he'd been given a promise and he lived by that promise. Hosea chapter 11 and 12 use Jacob and Esau as examples, but yet they are very difficult examples. They're so morally ambiguous. They are so complex. You can't really say, be like Jacob, because he's a rat. You can't say, be like Esau, because he's godless. But you can't say, don't be like Jacob, because he did receive the promise of God and lived by it. So it's a very hard to tell an Aesop fable kind of story. Jacob did this, therefore you should do this. Jacob did that, therefore, morally, you should do that. They're much more complicated than that. And anyway, fundamentally, it's not what the events are about. The events are about God's covenant. The events are about the promises to Abraham being fulfilled through Isaac and then through Jacob because of God's sovereign choice. See, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, we're told, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And the Apostle Paul actually brings the point home even more vigorously in chapter 9 of Romans, where he reads, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob received the promise of the blessing from the womb, before birth. The promise that was reenacted for him at Bethel was the promise that was already there before he'd even born, before he had done good or bad. But Jacob fights against God every inch of the way. He never will accept what God is going to give him, but insists on fighting and struggling, lying and cheating and tricking, although the only reason he succeeds is because God is with him, because God has chosen him, because he has decided that through Jacob all the nations of the world will be blessed. Jacob is a great illustration of the mercy of God, the complete rat fink who turns out to be one of the fathers of God's people. It gives hope for all of us, you see. God makes his choice on this man, saves him, rescues him, prospers him, and through him prospers all the rest of the world. But this man is Israel. This man fights God every inch of the way. He will not trust God, although he does trust God. The stories are told to us not to give us an example to follow or an example to avoid. The story is told to us so that we will know how God was working his purpose out in bringing into the world the true Israel, through whom all the ends of the world would be saved, namely Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign care of Joseph, of Jacob and his children, and that through him and through his family, you would establish the nations and that nation from whom you would bring your Son, your true Messiah, the one that you would bring the blessings of the world to. We do thank you, Father, for fulfilling your promises to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob and to us, the promises you gave them of the blessings that we now have through the Holy Spirit poured out upon us by the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.